Father in heaven, there's some prayer requests on this board I don't even know how to pray for. The Biggs family, I know now, in times like this, why your disciples, of all the things they could have asked you, they asked you to teach them to pray. It's just so hard, Lord. And so for that prayer request and all these others up here, Lord, and there are some in this room, there are a bunch in this room that never even got mentioned, and I know that's got to be a fact. We just lay them all at your feet, Lord, and pray for your grace and for your wisdom and for your power. There is power in prayer. The same power that rolled the stone back and brought Jesus out of the grave. So, in the name of Jesus, we invoke that power for all of these prayer requests up here and many, many more. Father, help me now to come in weakness and fear and trembling and love so that your power might shine through. Help me not to mess these scriptures up. Speak through me. Move me out of the way. I don't even want to be a part of it. I just want to be an instrument to let you work through me. Bless this time we have together. Open the word to us. Give us supernatural understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to apologize for missing last week. It was unexpected, and I apologize for that. I envy somebody like Brother Cal got what I think I told you at like 8:30 that I may not be here, and for to get up here and just wing it like that in my stead, I appreciate that. So we were, I think y'all talked about 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. And then we're 1 Corinthians 12. In the sermon today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3. He texted me yesterday and he said, man, I apologize. He said, you know, the church is going to get a heavy dose of 1 Corinthians. And I told him, I said, don't worry about it. I don't think you can get too much 1 Corinthians in the church today. But I sat over, I almost chuckled a couple of times, how much, once again, the Holy Spirit, how much of what you talked about cross paths with mine. And I think there's a reason when the Holy Spirit does that. I think he's trying to drive a point home. I really do. So anyway, enough of that dribble. I'd like to get through all of chapter 3 today. It's not a real long chapter, but let's just jump right in so we'll have enough time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So far in this letter, Paul has talked about two different groups of people. Then really and truly, the entire Bible only talks about two different groups of people. You got the saved and the unsaved. That's really the only division there is. Paul talked about the saved when he called them the saints in verse 2 of chapter 1. The other type he mentioned is what he called the natural man in the last chapter, in chapter 2, verse 14, calls him the natural man. So that's what that's all there is in the world. There's the saved and the unsaved. You got the saints, those that are saved in Christ, and you got the natural man who is unsaved. Man is naturally unsaved, right? I mean, he's not naturally saved. So when the Bible speaks of the natural man, he's talking about the unsaved man. But here in this chapter here, here in this chapter, he's going to make a division. sort of another division within the group of saved folks. He's going to call them carnal Christians. Did you see that, where he calls them carnal Christians and babes in Christ? Now, your translation may call them something like worldly or men of flesh. By the way, any of you new American Standard fans, there's a new American Standard, the 2020 edition. Anyway, it calls them fleshly. That's a pretty good translation, actually. It's the Greek word sarkikos. We translate it into the word carnal. What does carnal mean? Give me a definition of carnal. Worldly. It's good. It literally means flesh. How many of you like chili con carne? You know what that is, right? Chili with meat in it, with flesh in it. That kind of sounds gross. I love chili, but but that's where we get that word carnal. That's where it comes from. And no doubt you've probably heard the term before, carnal Christians. Now, some folks will argue with you about that. They'll say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Those are two different, those are two contradicting terms. You cannot be a there can't be any such thing as a carnal Christian. That debate's been going on for centuries. But with all due respect, I believe you can be a carnal Christian, and I say that for a couple of reasons. The first reason I say it is because I were one for a big part of my life, and I can still be some days. But mainly I say so because the Bible says so right here. Did you notice what Paul called these people right at the very beginning of this verse? What did he call them? Brethren, yeah. Brethren, brothers, or your translation may say brothers and sisters. Well, do you for one minute think Paul would have called anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ a brother or a sister? No, he would never do that. So he's clearly talking to Christians here. In fact, there is nothing in this entire chapter to suggest that he's talking to anybody other than saved folk, fellow Christians, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet he clearly calls them carnal here. So what is a carnal Christian? How would you, just layman's, your own word, how would you describe a carnal Christian? Still trying to please the world. I like that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Agreed. Exactly. I mean, think about the definition. We said it literally means flesh, so it's a Christian who's living very fleshly. Like Mel said, trying to please the world. They think and act too much like the world. In fact, worldly Christian would be a good paraphrase, I guess, to stick in here for the word carnal. It'd be a good description. Now, to Lee's point, this is not to... Don't take, oh, there's carnal Christians. There is such a thing. I can be a carnal Christian. Don't take this as not an excuse to be a carnal Christian, because anybody who is absolutely and completely, totally worldly, fleshly, at some point you got to say, there's no evidence in your life that you are a Christian. You tracking with me on that? Yes, ma'am. Not necessarily. You can be. Not necessarily. It's just somebody who's living outside the will of God, just not living like we know we're supposed to. We're living and acting too much like the world. Ma'am? Well, they're still saved. I believe they're still saved. I mean, they've trusted in Christ for their sin. Yes. Yes, ma'am. And you know, there are a lot of people in the church today who are too worldly, are living worldly, acting worldly. They're carnal Christians, and sadly, that's perfectly all right with them. Because any more Jesus than that and any more church than that is just a little more than they want, because it starts infringing on the way they want to live and how they want to live and what they want to do. You know, A lot of people in the church, too many people in the church, want just enough Christianity to know when I die, I'm going to heaven. All I want to know is my fire insurance policy is paid up. Is that not a picture of a lot of the church today? It's a fine line. I would agree with you. There's got to be evidence in your life, some kind of evidence that you've been born again. I mean, but for those that want to, that just want, you know, fire insurance, I just want to know I'm going to heaven. That's all I'm really interested in. Can I just warn you, that is a very, very dangerous way to think. And I'm going to show you why as we get through the rest of this chapter here. Notice he also calls them babies in Christ, babes, babies, infants. Hence this reference to milk here. Understand, we all start out as babes in Christ, right? I mean, I don't care if you meet Jesus at 9 or 90. We all start out as babes in Christ. I read this week that the early church, actually, when someone got newly saved, a convert, they served them a glass of milk as a symbol that they were now babes in Christ. I'd never heard that before. A Tertullian or somebody, one of those early church fathers, wrote about that. I thought that's pretty cool. Maybe we should do that, you know. Well, they do that after the, Ross, is it after the Indy 500, they drink a glass of milk? Isn't that the tradition or something like that? Anyway, I'm like Brother Cal, that has nothing to do with the lesson here. So we all start out as babes in Christ, but imagine how silly it would be for a man my age to walk around sucking on a baby bottle. That'd look pretty stupid, wouldn't it? Be pretty silly. Warren Wiersbe does a really good job of pointing out one of the big differences between a baby and a mature person is their diet, is it not? Babies can't eat meat. They can't eat solid food. But a 15-year-old kid who is living on nothing but milk is going to be malnourished and look sickly, and is going to be sickly, is he not? That's kind of the reference we got here. But that's the majority, sadly. I think that's the state of the majority of the church at large today. Still babes in Christ, still infant, still carnal, still on milk. So Paul says, brothers, I couldn't come and talk to you about deep spiritual things. You know, the Corinthians and their, you know, high mind, high view of themselves, you know, they fancied themselves as being very intellectual. And so they sort of criticized Paul for just preaching the basics. And he said, I couldn't talk to you about deep spiritual things because you're too immature, you're too fleshly, you're too carnal. And I still can't talk to you about them because you haven't grown up yet. Look what he said there again. Look in verse 2 again. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. And then he gives them the proof that they're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So you remember the context here. It's been a couple of weeks. Paul started back in chapter 1, I think it was around verse 18, admonishing the church because they were dividing into factions. It was a sin of, they call it sectarianism, is a big fancy word for that. But some were saying, oh, I'm in Paul's camp. I'm in Apollos' camp. Or we follow Peter. And then there was a group that said, well, we're especially goody-two-shoes. We only follow Jesus. And so there was this problem in the church. And this is what this is the first problem Paul addresses in the Corinthian church in this letter. Not going to be the only one. He addressed like, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 problems before this letter's over. But this is why they were having problems, because they were living too much like the world. They were too carnal. When a church is too carnal, too worldly, inevitably, it's going to happen every time. You'll have strife, arguing, backbiting. If you've ever belonged to a church that was too worldly, that its leadership was too worldly, then you understand what Paul's dealing with here. You know, there's never been a danger of having too much church in the world. The danger has always been having too much world in the church. Amen? So again, he's addressing these factions here. Look what he says there in verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers whom you believe, through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I don't know why it is, and we Southern Baptists, we can be the worst of the bunch sometimes. We get so divided within our churches and with our denomination over people. There's some of them right now fighting in the Southern Baptist convention over some like Beth Moore, some can't stand Beth Moore. I mean, I don't know. None of it productive and none of it about Jesus. And we're just so terrible about it. And Paul says, why would you get so hung up on a minister within the church? They're nothing more, we are nothing more than fellow servants of Christ. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If Paul hadn't have planted, there would have been nothing for Apollos to water. If Apollos hadn't watered, anything Paul planted would have died. So they're equal. You can't say one's more important than the other. God's the only one got the juice in this equation. He's the one that makes things grow. That's what Paul, and I don't know why, you know, we in the church, and we can't, like I said, we can be as guilty as anybody. We seem to lose focus of that so easily. Now, this kind of brings up an interesting subject here. Look again at the last half of verse 8 there. It says, each one will receive his own reward. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The way Paul addresses this business of rewards can be confusing, but it's vitally, vitally important to understand. And before we get into peeling that onion back, let me read the next paragraph, and then we'll try to come back and explain all this. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. So let's talk about all this. Look back up there at verse 8 again. You see that word reward or rewarded, depending on your translation. It literally means pay, wages. In fact, Williams translates this verse, the planter and the waterer are one in aim, and yet each one of us will get his own pay in according to his own work. But that presents a problem. We start talking about wages and pay because I thought we were saved through grace and not works. So how do you explain all this? The last time I checked, that's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, that we're saved through faith, not works, lest any man should boast. So what is this business of getting paid and our wages, getting our reward? What is all that about? Because if you receive wages, it's not grace. It's wages. You know what I'm saying? The key to understand, and this is what this chapter is really famous for, this talk about these rewards here, how Paul addresses it. And all those words, you know, wages, payment, those are all good translations of this word reward. But if, and like I said, if you receive wages, it's not grace, it's rewards. The key to understanding this, I'll get it out of my mouth in a minute. The key to understanding this is you got to realize we're not talking about salvation here. These people are saved. Okay? They're Christians already. When the Bible talks about rewards, the simplest way I know to explain this to you, God's gift of salvation is free. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to deserve it. Yeah, we got to come to it in faith, but God even gives us the faith, so we got nothing we can say about it. But it surprises a lot of Christians to know that even though we're saved, there's going to be a day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you realize that? That surprises a lot of Christians, I'll be honest with you. I don't know if you knew that or not, but, you know, I think we tend to think, oh, well, I'm saved. I don't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not true. Go ahead, Dick. You like, I get that. And I follow your logic there, and I wouldn't argue that. It maybe does help explain it a little better. But for those that don't have that translation, I want to try to unravel this. Like I said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, John 5:22, for the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. But because we're saved, now hear me now, don't walk out of here with a warped sense of your salvation and accuse me of teaching some heresy. Because you and I are saved, we will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ about our sin. Why? It's paid for, done, over, forgotten by God. In human terms, God can't even remember it. But all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The best way I know to describe this is to say we're going to stand before Christ and give an account for what we did with our salvation, if I can say it in that way. Jesus may say something. Now, this is not scriptural. This is Billy, my holy, sanctified imagination. Jesus may say something to us like, I'm so glad you accepted my free gift of salvation. But can I ask you, what did you do with it? Hello, David? Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's right. That's right. And we're going to give an account of that to Jesus himself. This is why I said to you earlier, if in the back of your mind you got this mindset of, you know, I just want to know I'm saved when I draw my last breath. I want, you know, my fire insurance, you know, paid up. I just want to know I'm safe and inside the door. No, 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 1,000 times no. Can you imagine? I got a close friend of mine who told me that. He said, I just want to know I'm 1 foot inside the gate. Can you imagine standing before Jesus, the King of Kings, and whether you know it or not or realize it or not before today, we all have an appointment with the King. Can you imagine standing before, literally standing before the man, the Son of God who died in your place, and he asks you, what did you do with my salvation? And you have to look him square in the eye and say, not a thing. I accepted it. I took it. I just buried it in the backyard. That, Don't get rid of that mindset of, you know, I just want to know I'm saved. That's all I want to do. You know, I don't want too much Jesus, too much church. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? That's what this is talking about. Are y'all tracking with me? Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is a very important chapter. But a lot of believers don't understand this, you know. I mean, but the Bible clearly talks about two kinds of judgment. There's the great white throne judgment. We ain't going to be there if you're saved. We're cool. We're covered. Done. But the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be there. And just so you know, I'm not making all this up. Flip ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. And I'll show you. You know, it's like, we call this also the judgment seat of Christ. You hear it called the Bema seat, the Bema judgment or whatever. You won't find Bema anywhere in the Bible, but I'm like Brother Cal. You won't find potato salad in the Bible either, but that don't mean you can't get some at church on Sunday afternoons. The Bema is a Greek word for the official judgment seat. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all, not some of us, not the best of us, not the worst of us, all. Paul's including himself in this. He's writing to believers and himself too. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, and I believe that body is referring to the church, not your physical body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see that? That's what Paul's talking about. Now go with me back to chapter 3 again of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 13 there. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That word revealed means to, it's the Greek word apolikuto, or you don't need to know that, but it literally means laid bare. Everything we did for Jesus will be revealed before him. Nothing, and I mean nothing, will be hidden from him. To your point, even good things you did, like teaching Sunday school, but if I got the wrong motivation for doing it in my heart, it's going to be revealed. It's going to come out. Here's the way it sort of works. I think I heard this. Maybe I made it up. I don't remember. But it's the way my brain works. Jesus is going to take a blowtorch to everything we've done for him. And everything that's left when the blowtorch is turned off, that stands for Christ. Everything else, all the good things I did, but I had a bad attitude or a wrong motivation for doing, all that stuff's going to be burned up. So all that you're left with is the things that you did for Christ. And then this gets into, I think it's Revelation 4, about our rewards, casting our crowns. So this is why you want rewards. We're going to cast them before the Lord. I want to give the Lord something. And I'm not sure, but it appears to me that some folks are going to lose everything on that day. Everything except their salvation. Look again at verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Now watch this. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I realize that the Bible says when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to wipe away our tears. But I am not so convinced, my opinion again, I'm not so convinced that there will be absolutely no tears on that day, on the day of judgment. I think this teaches that some folks are going to lose everything. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. I think there may be some tears over squandered opportunities for Jesus. Lost people in our life, we never bothered to tell them about Jesus. Times when we didn't use our spiritual gifts for the betterment of the church, for the serving of the church. This gets back to your sermon today. This is why when you joined this church, Brother Cal tried to walk you through in that first mile class, helping you find what your spiritual gift is. Because that's what we need to be doing. I don't know, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you need to get busy figuring it out and start using it for the church so that you have an answer. Back to what I'm saying about standing before Jesus, when he says, what did you do with my salvation? You need to be using your gifts that he gave you for the church. And they were not given to you for your own personal use. Never in Scripture are spiritual gifts ever used in context for anything other than serving the church. They're never meant for you to keep them private. Jesus cares about his church. Jesus died for his church. Jesus is coming back for his church. And we need to get busy serving his church. Everyone get all that? Oh, Jesus will. Video camera's running.
What really burdens me, I guess, Billy, about me, when I first started studying this, there's going to be folks that make it to heaven. And I was one of these at one time. All they're going to have to offer is a burned up life.
Me too. Yes. I can't either. And that's what gets back to that. Get rid of this mentality. I just want to know I'm going to go to heaven. No. You don't want to stand before the Lord with nothing but a burned up life, to your point. That would be horrible, I think. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, the Greek grammar in the context here indicates he's talking about the church. This is not you personally. This is you plural, all of you. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church? These Corinthians were tearing the church up with their factions. And that's what Paul's warning them about, is the danger. You've got to keep it all in context. Paul's warning them about the dangers of tearing his church apart. That's kind of the gist of this. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. I think that's a quote from Job. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I think that's a quote from Psalms. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Don't get hung up on the individual folks. We're joint heirs with Jesus. Everything belongs to us. Brother Cal belongs to us. Brother David Mackins, is he in Ashland City now? He belongs to us. Pastor Ronnie Raines, is that the new guy's name at First Baptist? He belongs to us. Derek Simonis at Kenwood, he belongs to us. It all belongs to us. Don't get hung up on any one particular man. Think about this. I'll close out with this. Brother Cal and I have talked about this before. Think about how awesome our God is. What the Bible tells us is when God saves us, he blesses us. He gives you a spiritual gift. He just freely gives it to you because you accepted him. Then he turns right around and rewards you for using your spiritual gift. Is that not? That's like me giving you $1 million and then holding a reward ceremony to thank you for spending it. That's how good God is. That's what the Bible teaches. Anything else? I hear you, brother. I'm guilty as any man in this room of that. Yep. Lee? Amen. Amen.
We're just concentrating on that. Sowing good. Sowing good seed.
Yeah.
God is the one who's, like you said, he's the one who's going to water that seed.
Yeah.
Keep trucking on.
Yeah.
It's all his anyway.
That's right.
And it's him working through us. And I was thinking about this too. I might be off on my sanctified imagination as well. But Jesus said, Father, glorify me that I might glorify that you.
That's right.
Father, glorify me. Jesus, glorify me that I might glorify you. It's not for selfish gain that we're praying that. It's not to put ourselves up above him if we're doing it in a pure, praying that in a pure heart.
Yes.
Because we want to glorify Jesus.
Right.
And so we have to be glorified in order to bring glory to him. Whatever that looks like. We don't know what that looks like.
Right.
We can't judge him by the world.
I agree. Every Sunday I pray that God will glorify himself through this man and through me. I don't want any. I'm not out. Anyway, I agree with you 100%, your point, you know.
I've had people ask me many times, well, what are the rewards going to be? And a lot of the parables, you know, talk about positions, places of service. There's five different crowns in the New Testament. You can read about those.
Yeah.
There's a lot of stuff out there, but like you said, whatever reward we get is going to pale in comparison to what he's done for us. And we're going to lay those crowns if we do receive those rewards at his feet.
Even if you're just cleaning out the stalls in heaven,
right.
It's still better than the stalls here.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I know this, you know, you got to thinking about this rewards thing, you know, and it's sometimes it may not sit well with some people, but you can't explain this away. It's in the Bible. I didn't make none of that up.
I had a pastor of a large church tell me, there's no such thing as rewards. The only reward we're going to get is we're going to get to be with Jesus. You know, and I'm like,
what Bible is he reading? Yeah. Anything else?
The only thing I would add is, you know, always be open to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that little feeling you get to do something for someone,
you know, someone said something to me one time in a Sunday school class that helped me a lot, that very subject. He said, if you think the Holy Spirit's leading you to do something, He probably is. But not, you know, I'm like, well, maybe He is, maybe He isn't. I don't know. You know, and I sit around and think about it until the opportunity squandered. But I never forget Him saying that. It's not anything that profound, I guess, but it just, you know, sometimes somebody says something and after the 1,000th time, it clicks in your brain. And He said, if you feel like the Holy Spirit's leading you to do something, He probably is. 99% chance that is what He's doing. So. Happens every day. Yeah. David Fry sent me an email this week. I ain't never gotten an email from David Fry. I was low as a snake's belly that day. It was just what I needed. So, anyway. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in Your love. Thank You for the great truths of Scripture. Give us up. Oh, I just can't get enough of Your Word. I don't ever want to get enough of Your Word. I just long for the day I can sit at Your feet and let You explain the Bible to me over and over and over again. Come, Lord Jesus. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.